We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. I know it's first thing in the morning, but if you would stand in respect for the reading of the Word of God, verse number 13 here, Hebrews 12, 13, and we'll begin verse 13. And you know that this begins about running a race, laying aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us, and running the race that God has set for us. And the great thing about the race God set for us is we're not running against each other. You have your lane, and God is timing your race, and we're not competing with each other. But we do have a race, and we do have to stay in the lane, so to speak, and we do have to stay in the race, amen? And he gets to verse 13 here, and he kind of makes a statement here that's kind of interesting. And there's many other things that lead up to it, and I don't want to get distracted on some other ideas here in chapter 12. But he says in verse 13, "And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." And what he's implying here is sometimes you can get injured in the race. And if you get lame, you don't run straight. And if you don't run straight, you can run out of the lane or you can run off the racetrack. And if you're not careful, you're going to be out of the race altogether. And notice what he says, "But let it rather be healed." God does not want us to run impaired or lame. That's right. And listen, I know a lot of good Christians, sometimes better Christians than me, that are doing great work for God. But if I had to be honest, there are some things in their life that are causing them to run with lame feet, and they're not running the race they could run if they would let God heal those injuries. Hey, we live in a fallen world. We live in an unjust, unfair world. Have you ever heard anybody ever say, "Life's not fair"? It's not. And injustice is all around us, and we can be wounded by that injustice. And so he goes on, verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men." Now we know, God, Jesus said, "I give you my peace, but in the world ye shall have tribulation." Job 5:7 says, "Yet man born of woman is full of trouble, as the sparks fly upward." God is not trying to pretend. Life is going to have its troubles, but in the midst of all that, we are to find peace as much as is possible with all men. Without which no and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And then verse 15, and we tend to jump to verse 15, but in context it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And so he's talking here about the fact that we can be injured, and many times we are injured, and because we are injured, we become bitter. Now, it is very hard to define bitterness. Our brother talked last night about anger, and how do you know when anger has become bitterness? But the reality is, I have observed in 36 years of ministry, 20 years recently pastoring a church here in the United States, that a lot of Americans, and what's amazing is a lot of teenagers have bitterness in their heart. And bitterness is when disappointment is not dealt with. And when disappointment's not dealt with, it grows and it festers and it becomes something in our hearts and our lives that the Scripture calls bitterness. And it's a vast subject. And all I want to do is introduce a few concepts to you this morning, because as you're seeking God and as our brother's preaching to us about what God really wants out of our lives, we're going to have to deal with something the Bible says is a root. The thing about a root is it's not always seen above ground. Now, sometimes I'm working in my yard and I get these big, tall plants that come up there. I've got a little block wall and these big things come up in the crack there. And sometimes I'll spray and kill all the weeds. But I get these big, they got these prickly things on them, and they hurt to pull them out. And I'll grab it and I want to pull that thing out from the root so I don't have to pull it again. But most of the time it'll break off. You know what that means? That means next week it's going to be there again. And so we come to the altar a lot of times, and we come to church service a lot of times, and we praise God a lot of times, and we make some ground up, but the devil knows I've got that root. And I'm just going to keep use that. Just the time you think you're getting victory, the devil knows just how to let that root spring back up. And you'll tear it off again a little bit. But you know what? It's dirty business. If you ever tore out a tree trunk or you ever got down digging out roots, it scars the ground. It tears things up. But you know, in the end, when it's done, then it's done. And so I want to talk a few moments today on this battling with bitterness that we all struggle with. Let's pray. Father, we need you today. Lord, this is a subject that is so vast, and there's so much said about it in the Scripture. We're just going to kind of, in a sense, scratch the surface. But I pray today that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would empower me, Lord, to say what needs to be said and to leave out what needs to be left out. But most of all, Lord, to touch the hearts of each person who's here. And Lord, just help us to examine ourselves, because, Lord, we can set out and judge whether someone has bitterness or not. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know our hearts better than we know our hearts. And so, God, we need you to shine the spotlight of your love and the spotlight of your grace and the spotlight light of your word into our hearts, so we, Lord, we might be able to cleanse our hearts and cleanse our lives, Lord, and get any root of bitterness out, so that we might be able to fully enjoy the blessings that we just heard sung about. Your life for mine. What a great salvation, but many Christians cannot celebrate it because of roots of bitterness. Oh, we are blessed beyond all measure, but we can't fully enjoy it because of roots of bitterness. And so, God, help us to be able to find true victory in this battle with bitterness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, from the very beginning, bitterness among God's people has been associated with bondage, suffering, and death. Bitterness has an attitude of bondage, and it has a suffering with it, and even death, and maybe not a physical death, but many times there can be death to a relationship. There can be death to our fellowship with God. There can be death to a ministry. I know many people now, I knock on doors all the time, and people tell me, "Preacher, I used to go to church, but," and "I used to do this, but I got hurt in church." And it was the death of a Christian's ministry because something happened, and they didn't deal with it, and the bitterness has caused their ministry to die. And so it's associated in Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, and this is talking about God's chosen people back in the very beginning as the Israelites come out of Egypt. And it says, and they made their lives bitter, meaning the Egyptians made the lives of the Israelites bitter in slavery for 400 years. It said, with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field, and all their service wherein they made them to serve was with rigor. It was a hard life. Can you imagine when a grandparent who had lived their entire life shackled and serving and building for the pharaohs and working for Egypt and its prosperity, and they'd been in slavery, they'd been beaten and they'd been oppressed to serve and to work and to labor. And when they finally got so old that it wasn't even worth trying to beat them any longer, it wasn't worth even trying to force them to work any longer, they would unhook those shackles that no doubt were rusted with the sweat of that elderly person's lifetime, decades and decades of bondage and bitterness and service. And it would be bloodstained from times of bleeding and injury and beatings. And they would take those shackles off and they would walk over and they would put those shackles on a 13, 14, 15-year-old grandchild of that person whose entire life had been bitterness. And they knew what they were going to be doing because they just lived that life. Can you imagine for 400 years God's people were in bitterness, in slavery, in bondage, in suffering? God wanted them never to forget that. He says in Exodus 12:8, and they shall eat the flesh with that in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat of it. See, the Passover, the deliverance of the nation of Israel, always comes with some bitter herbs because God wanted them to remember the bitterness of the enslaving and the suffering that came along with it. And so there's always been this association from the beginning of God's people, that bitterness and suffering and stuff brings with it bondage, and it brings suffering, and it brings death. And so I want to talk for a few moments just about the control of bitterness. We all kind of throw the word around. We all kind of know that it's a problem, but the control of bitterness. You know, something that Brother Vaughn and others have talked a lot about is revival. People desire revival. And you know, in our place, we have about 7 or 8 independent fundamental Baptist preachers that get together every Friday morning. This morning, they got together at our church from churches around our area. Some of them drive 30 minutes to get there. And every Friday morning, by God's grace, at 7:30 a.m., we get together and we pray for revival. And they tell me that doesn't happen a lot of places, but it's happening more and more places as God's men and God's people are realizing we need something more than the status quo. We need something more than the traditions and so on. And so we're praying for revival. We've even gone so far, we're praying for revival. So the men began to say, listen, well, what does revival look like? So every fall we have a revival prep meeting. We have evangelists and people who are completely tied to the subject of revival, and we bring them into our community. We bring them into our church. And listen, 5 or 6, 7 churches get together and have one service together. Imagine getting a bunch of fundamental Baptists together for a major service like that. And we bring in preachers to preach to us what revival looks like. How do you get to revival? How do you pray for revival? How do you deal with sin? Because if we're going to pray for it, we need to put our feet to our prayer, so to speak. And so we have revival prep meetings. Then we have prayer advances. I've heard it said at the prayer advance, we want God to show up and to show off. God doesn't often show off in church anymore. And if he did, some people would get upset at him for messing up the routine and messing up the schedule. I've got a friend, Pastor Burton Gate. He started a church in what's called the Badlands of inner city Philadelphia. And he says, what we need is God to blow in. We just need God to show up and know that He has. And so we're seeking revival. So imagine with me, if you would, that when you leave this meeting, you go home this Sunday and you go to the church service at your church and the people are singing and it seems pretty familiar and it seems pretty much the same as always, but there tends to be an electricity in the air. There tends to be a sense of something a little bit different than it normally is. And the people begin to sing and the preacher gets up to preach and his sermon is not longer than normal. It's not shorter than normal. It really isn't different than most of the time he preaches, but there's still a sense of energy and there's a sense of God's presence there in the service. And imagine this Sunday morning that when the invitation was given, like most invitations, and it all seems kind of familiar, but all of a sudden most everybody starts leaving their seat and coming down to the altar. In fact, the altar fills up very quickly in most churches, and so suddenly now they're lining up and praying down the aisles, and then they're beginning to pray in their seats, and you begin to hear people weeping, and you begin to hear people crying, and you begin to look around and you realize that there's not a single person in that church auditorium that is not on their face before God, that's not responding to God, and God is moving in an unusual way. In fact, the organist, God forbid, quits playing the invitation, gets down on her knees at her bench and begins to pray and weep. The piano player stops, gets down on his knees or her knees and begin to pray. And God moves in and people weep and people begin to give testimonies and church goes on till about 2 o'clock in the afternoon and God has moved in and God has shown up and unusual things are happening. Now imagine that you finally at 2 o'clock people kind of leave and begin to go. And even though nobody's really hungry because after you've met with God like that, those kind of things just tend to dissipate a little bit. But your dad just kind of on autopilot drives to the local McDonald's or everybody likes Chick-fil-A, but not on Sundays, amen. or to whatever favorite restaurant. And you walk in there to eat, and when you walk in, you notice nobody's standing behind the counters to serve. Nobody's standing at the counter waiting to be served. In fact, you look around and you see that the employees are sitting at the tables with the customers, and nobody's eating, but they're holding hands, and they're talking, and they're crying, and they're praying. In your city, you say, I couldn't imagine, oh, preacher, that. And then you go to the gas station and nobody's pumping gas and nobody's selling things in the convenience store. They're all standing outside talking and praying in circles. And everywhere you go in your town that day, people are getting right with God and people are praying for one another. And revival has come in an amazing way. Now, that will, you know, you say, wow, that would be something to see. And, you know, I thought about this. If something like that happened, the consecrated Christians would get on board. You say, what's a consecrated Christian? Well, that's a Christian that sings in the choir, but they pray about the music before they sing it. That's a Sunday school teacher who teaches, but they pray for their students all week long, asking God to do something in their life. And so if God showed up, boy, they'd be right on board because they've been praying for God to show up and they've been wanting more than what just normally goes on. And then there are the committed Christians. You say, well, what's the difference between a consecrated Christian and a committed Christian? A committed Christian teaches their Sunday school class, but they don't pray a lot about it. A committed Christian sings in the choir, but they don't pray a lot about it. A committed Christian goes to youth group, but they're not really begging God to do something in the youth group. I'm just being honest. They're committed. They're faithful. Thank God for them. But they're not consecrated. They're not. Their heart's not where their body is sometimes. And they would get on pretty quick seeing God work like that, and it would move on their heart, and it would stir them. And then I think even the carnal Christian might get a piece of that. You say, well, what's the carnal Christian? The carnal Christian is faithful to the church many times, but what really drives their spirit and makes them excited is more about what goes on in social media than what goes on in the house of God. What excites them is more about what people think about them than what people think about Jesus Christ. And they're carnal. Their mind are on earthly things. They're around the church and they're at the church. But even the carnal Christian will get caught up in that kind of a revival. Then you have the casual Christian. Who's a casual Christian? They come to church on Christmas and Easter, and they come to church when they're having trouble in their family. Then there's the cold Christian. They're there, but nothing seems to move them. Nothing seems to stir them. I think all those people would get touched by that kind of a massive revival. But I think there's one group of people that would be in danger of not being able to take part. You say, who would that be? That would be a bitter Christian. You say, well, how could you say that a bitter Christian wouldn't be able to take part in all those things? Because I think we have a story in the Bible that tells us that. You know Jonah, the story of Jonah. In chapter 1, God tells Jonah, his prophet, his preacher, one who has surrendered to him. He says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to preach to the Ninevites. And remember, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian kingdom. And the reason that God wanted to preach to them is God knew that down the road that the Assyrians were going to take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And the Assyrians were brutal people and savage people. And God said, I want to tone down their savageness, and I want to turn down their meanness before I put my children under their hand. And so here's the problem. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites, and he didn't like the Assyrians, and he didn't want to preach to them. And the problem was Jonah didn't see the bigger picture. I know some of you, you're 13, 14, 15 years old, and you can't see the bigger picture. You're just trying to get through this weekend. But God always has a bigger picture for your life. God's always doing something. I mean, I didn't know as a teenager, every time I surrendered, that God would send me to Africa, God would allow me to be a pastor, that God would allow me to be in 17 different countries serving Him. But I tell you what, if I'd have failed in the decisions at 14 and 15 years of age, I wouldn't even be here. And I would not have known all those things. So there's bigger things going on. And so he says, I want you to go preach. And you know what Jonah did? He ran from the Lord. And he's out on the sea. And in chapter 2, we see they throw him overboard and the great fish swallows him. And then after this, he repents, the fish spits him up on the shore. And in chapter 3, God says again, go now and preach to the Ninevites. And go and warn them that yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. And so he goes to this wicked city, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, a very large city. The Bible says it takes 3 days to walk through the city. There's 120,000 children that don't know their right hand from their left. How many of you don't know your right hand from your left yet? There's a few of you, all right? But most, that means they were small children, because usually about 8, 9 years old, kids starting figuring that out. What's your right hand? What's your left hand? So these were small children. So it was a massive city. Second, he said, preach to them, yet 40 days of Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth and ashes from the greatest to the least. And here's the thing, they even put sackcloth on their animals. And listen, the Bible says they not only did not eat, they did not drink. They did not let their animals eat or drink. And the king went so far as to say, listen, we're not just going to fast. We're not just going to put on a physical display. He said, turn every one of us from our wicked ways, and maybe Jehovah God will not destroy us. And the entire city of the most wicked people of the day, the most powerful people of the time, growing into power to become a great kingdom, repented, just like the story I told you to imagine. Jonah 3:10 says, and God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. But here's what happens in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Man, this guy's a prophet. He's a preacher. He surrendered to God's will. He was a consecrated Christian, but he could not enjoy this revival because there was bitterness in his spirit and bitterness in his heart. Listen to what it says, verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? So he told him when he was in his country. We often say, well, he fled because he was afraid. He fled maybe because the Assyrians had hurt somebody in his family. We come to all these assumptions, but here's what he says. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. That's how I know it was more than just anger. He said, I'd rather die than see these people revived. Can you imagine that? Here's what happened in Jonah's life. What Jonah decided was that the Ninevites wasn't worthy of God's grace. Oh, he was, and the Israelites were, but not the Ninevites. And what happens to us where bitterness has its foundation is we decide that we know what's best, and when God allows something to happen, or God even does something to us different than what we want, then we get upset with God. We get disappointed with God, and if we're not careful, even someone as great as a preacher and prophet Jonah, even though he was in the belly of a fish and prayed and got right with God, immediately when God did something different than he thought God should do, bitterness raised up in his spirit. And he could not rejoice in an entire city's revival. Listen, if you have bitterness, even a root of bitterness, you can have a great youth department and you won't believe it. If you have bitterness, you could have a great God and you will not be able to comprehend it. If you have bitterness, even a root of bitterness, you will have a great mom and dad who are trying to raise you right and you will not believe it. That's the problem with bitterness. It takes away all the grand and great things in our life. Someone has said bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other guy to die. And I've said that many times and thought that many times. The problem with that statement is it implies that eventually bitterness will kill you, but in reality, bitterness is killing you each and every day and stealing things from you all the time. Hey, it didn't matter how beautiful the day was in Egypt, the Israelites couldn't enjoy it because they were in bondage. And it doesn't matter how great this prayer advance is, if you've got a root of bitterness, it will rob you of the true joy and praise and victory God wants to give you here this week. And so this bitterness is a terrible thing. I remember when God called us to be missionaries and gave us a privilege of going to Kenya, East Africa for 10 years. And when I first arrived there in 1989, I met a fellow named Bwana Henry. Henry was from the Meru tribe. He was disowned by his family. He was relocated away from them because of his faith and because of getting saved. And Henry had five children. He and his wife and five children lived in a storeroom about 10 feet wide and by 12 feet. And all they had to divide from where the children slept and where he and his wife slept was just a blanket hanging on a string. And he lived like that for years, and he served God, and he started about four or five churches in different villages, and he won a lot of young men to Christ. And when I went to work at the Bible Institute there in the town of Nanyuki, most of the young guys had been saved under Henry's ministry, and they were going out starting churches, and he was helping to start their churches. And in 1994, Henry helped me start the Kanisa La Kibaptisi La Biblia La Tamau, or the KKBT, Bible Baptist Church of Tamau, okay, in Swahili. And so he helped me start that church, and we worked on that church, and we left Kenya in 1997 under God's direction. But when we left that church had grown to about 240 people. Now, we helped start a lot of churches, and Henry helped me start a lot of churches with other Kenyan men. Henry and I worked and started that church, and they built buildings, and they had things. They had land that was given to them by the government. And so things were going good. So I came back to the States, and about 5 or 6 years later, we were supporting the pastor, Stephen Gunjiti, who'd been voted the pastor of the Bible Baptist Church of Tamau. And we were supporting Henry because Tamau was starting churches and Henry was starting churches. So we were supporting both of them to start a church. We got over there, and the deacons of the Tamau church called me, and they said, "Missionary, we're confused. You're supporting Henry and you're supporting Stephen in the church here," but he said Henry is at odds with the church and he's going around spreading rumors about the church and he's having issues with the church. And so I met with Henry and I met with Stephen, the pastor, and I met with the deacons, and it seemed like Henry told me this, and this is what an African will tell you, it's tribalism. That's their version of racism. It's tribalism. Now, they all have the same skin color, but they have different ethnic backgrounds. There's 40 different tribes in Kenya. And so he said, "I'm a Meri, and Stephen's a Kikuyu, and that's the reason they don't like me." The problem was all of the deacons were of his tribe. So after talking to them, it was very clear that Henry was bitter about something, upset about something, and he was trying to hurt the church. You come to find out Henry had thought when I'd left the country that he or his son should have been left in charge of the church. Now understand, the church at Tamau, now it's been 20 years since we left. They have built a 1,000-seat auditorium in the trading center and fill it up every Sunday. They have a Christian school from nursery to eighth grade. They have 370 students that get a solid Christian education. It's used to reach the community with the gospel, not just to protect Christian kids from the world. And they have an orphanage with 30 residents. They have a clinic, medical clinic, that operates all the time. And they have a Bible Institute, and they have about a dozen pastors and churches they're helping in the area. Now, here's the thing about all that. All that was dead to Henry because he was bitter about something that he thought was a mistreatment. He lost his support from his supporting churches because of the way he acted. He quit going to church. He was the evangelist. He helped start the church. He quit going to church. He let his family continue. His family's gone to Tamau through all of this, but he won't go. He wouldn't go. And he lost his ministry, and he's out of the ministry, all because of a seed of bitterness. I'm praying for a teenage girl right now. Sweet, precious young lady. Comes from a precious family. Three sisters serving the Lord, married and serving the Lord, and she's so angry, she's so upset, she can't go to church, she can't enjoy anything, she doesn't like her parents, she is just in a war of her own making because she's bitter about some things that have happened and choices her parents made for her, and everybody thinks her parents are wonderful, but she doesn't because bitterness. So Henry put all of his life into this thing. And he could have been a part of all these things, but he was not able to. So when you get a bitter spirit, you can't even participate in things that God has for you. So that's a control of bitterness. People have the idea, well, I can handle this. Everything can be fine. You see that person walk in the door and all of a sudden it changes. That bitterness controls you. And you say, well, I don't see that person, so it's all okay. No, it affects your prayer life. It affects your praise. It affects your walk with God. If there's somebody out there that when you see them, it tugs at some root in your heart, you need to get down, dig that root out, and get rid of it because it's hurting you spiritually. Then look at the conclusion of bitterness. There's another story in the book of Esther. After these things... These things, meaning the Persian kingdom now comes and Ahasuerus, the king, he gets rid of his wife Vashti because she disappoints him. And all of a sudden he has Esther, who is a Jew, who becomes his wife. But after these things and all that takes place, the Bible says King Ahasuerus promotes a man named Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advances him and sets him in a seat above all the princes that were with him. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Verse 6, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. It's interesting, the word scorn means to count something not important. He thought, it's not enough for me just to kill Mordecai. I got to kill everybody related to him. Remember what it talks about, the roots springing up and defiling many? Well, bitterness will make you want to hurt people, make you want to hurt things. Listen, I know people, they want to see ministries fail because they got bitterness towards the pastor. And maybe the pastor did or maybe the pastor didn't disappoint them, but to want something of God to fail, I'm talking about people who are leading ministries themselves. Bitterness is so destructive, it controls us. And the conclusion of it, then you go on and you know the story there that Haman tricks the king into making a law that all the Jews would be killed on a certain month, on a certain day. And Mordecai says to Esther, you need to go and tell the king that about this and try to get us some help. And she said, if I go in and he doesn't hold out a scepter, he'll kill me. He said, listen, you're going to die when all the Jews die. Perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So we know the story. Esther goes in and the king holds out the scepter and she says, come to a banquet. Yeah, women are. They just never straight up. Men just tell it. And so they got to have a banquet, food, you know. And not just one banquet. They have a banquet. And then she doesn't tell them. She said, come back tomorrow and I'll tell you. And I'm like, but she invites Haman because Haman's a troublemaker and she's going to expose him. Haman doesn't know that. But here's what's interesting. If you go to Esther chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, listen to this. Haman told them of the glory of his riches. Now what he's gone is he's going home and he's talking to his family, to his wife and to his family. And so he's been invited to go with the king, with Esther, to a banquet that nobody else was invited to. So Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how that he was advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with me to the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Verse 13 is an amazing verse, and here's the truth of the consequences and the control of bitterness. Yet all this availeth me nothing. You're second in command. You got a great family. You got all these riches. But one thing, Mordecai not bound to him, got stuck in his craw. And he could not enjoy anything else. We heard all of these songs about his life for mine. And we heard these songs about how blessed we are. But you realize we're not going to be able to enjoy those blessings if we have a root of bitterness in our hearts. He says, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate, then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits. I mean, that's 75 feet high. They're going to hang the guy. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. And go thou in merrily to the king and to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. His bitterness caused him to build a 75-foot gallows. Now we know the rest of the story. As he goes in, the next day he goes early because he wants to talk to the king about hanging Mordecai. But that night, God causes King Ahasuerus not to sleep. And he goes back and has the chronicles read. And he finds out that Mordecai the Jew had told him about a plot from his chamberlains to take his life. And he says, has anything ever been done for Mordecai to thank him and to honor him? And the readers of the crime says, no. And he says, well, who's out there in the court? And guess who's out there in the court? It's Haman wanting to come to get Mordecai's life. And the king said, send him in. And so he comes in and he says to Haman, he says, what should we do to the man who the king desires to exalt? And Haman said, who would he desire to exalt more than me? Now, we're going to get to that point. There's a reason that we get bitter. The reason that we struggle with bitterness is pride. Listen, he had everything. He could look at Mordecai and said, that poor Jew, and he could have just lived his life. But no, his pride would not allow him, and that bitterness. And so he said to the king, he said, because this is what Haman wanted. He said, I'd put the king's royal robes on him, his crown on his head, put him on the king's horse and march him around, say, this is what the king will do to anyone he wants to exalt. And so the king said, go and do it to Mordecai. Can you imagine a bitter person walking around praising the very person that they hate? They're building a 75-foot gallows to hang this guy on. He runs home and tells him what happens. And his friend said, buddy, that doesn't look good. He goes back to the second banquet. He's exposed. You know what they do? They take him out and they hang him on the gallows that he was building for Mordecai. Here's what's going to happen with bitterness. It may be a root in your life. And you're young. Listen, if I get bitter, it'll be a disaster because I won't finish well. But if you get bitter, it'll be a disaster. You won't even get started. You've got a life of things that God wants you to do. Listen, bitterness is the way the devil keeps us from accomplishing what God has for us to do. The hurts and the pains. So he died on the same gallows he had planned for the person. I think about this. The Jews were delivered in all of Persia. Mordecai was given all that belonged to Haman, including his position of power. There was a holiday of Purim that was born about the Jews. But here's what I think about. Look at the conclusion of bitterness in the life of one man and how it sprung up to trouble many. You can think about all the great stories, but doesn't anybody ever think about Haman? He had so much. Listen, we are so blessed. So what is the cause of bitterness? And I know the cause of bitterness is injustice. And I know that we live in an unjust world and an unfair world. But let me just share a couple of thoughts with you. First of all, it's pride. Life is all about me. You know, when we have enormous expectations, the more we are spoiled, the easier we are offended. Now, I understand that there's physical abuse, and I understand that there's verbal abuse, and I understand that parents sometimes do not parent anywhere near what God intends them, and that people suffer. But I'm afraid I'm seeing a lot of Christians who are just upset over silly things that they should be able to get past. We are growing in our bitterness. And sometimes, and even when harsh bitterness comes, God has allowed it to come, and we have to trust the sovereignty of God. But listen, Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says, and God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for a gourd? Now here's the story. Jonah's mad because the city is saved. He goes out and sits in the sun, and God allows a gourd, a big plant, to come up to give him shade. The next day, God allows a worm to kill the gourd. Now all of a sudden Jonah is upset that the gourd died. He's not upset that the city might die, but he's upset that the gourd would die. You know what the difference was? The gourd gave him shade. It's a sad thing when the only thing we care about is the things that make us happy and bring pleasant things into our life and bless us. Whatever happened to, we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, and we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. In these two things is all the law and the prophet. Where is that Christianity? And so even this great man, and he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. He's ready to die now because the gourd died and he's not being shaded. And God says in verse 11, should I not spare Nineveh, a great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, kids that don't know their right hand from their left hand? You know, when I was a missionary, I came home for furlough. In 1993, I was home for about a year reporting, and one day I wanted to go play a little basketball. They don't play a lot of basketball in Kenya. What they play doesn't resemble basketball too much. It's more like rugby ball. But anyway, I wanted to play basketball, so I went up to the YMCA there in the Clarksburg area, up on the hill, Lounge Hill they call it. And when I got there, I didn't know the times, the schedules. Man, I'd been serving God. I'd been doing missions work. And when I got there, the ladies were doing their little exercise up and down on these little plastic things. And I had to wait about an hour and 20 minutes. I'm not a patient man. But I waited an hour. I was desperate. I wanted to play some basketball. And I waited there. Nobody was there. And about 15 minutes before it was time for the ladies to get done so the gym would be free, all of a sudden these guys start showing up. Well, I was smart enough to realize, hey, I've been here for an hour and 20 minutes. All these guys show up. They all know each other. They all play on teams together in the schools and stuff. My brother-in-law shows up. He's 6'5". He can dunk the ball. They're all there, and so we get in there. There's about 15 or 20 guys, but that's okay. I just want to play a little basketball. So I think there was like 16 guys, so they picked up three teams. I'll just give you one guess who didn't get picked, brother. He was really barking down my row last night. I love football. They didn't know me from Adam. It wasn't that I was smaller than everybody. They didn't even know how I played ball. I was a lot younger back then. They just didn't know me, and they didn't pick me. Oh, I got mad. Now, I didn't say anything to them because they were pretty big. It wasn't about being spiritual. It was about being smart. But I didn't say much to them, but I told my brother, so you get a ride home. He was going to ride with me. I said, I'm going. I went home. I was so mad. I thought, man, here I am going. I'm on the mission field trying to save the world for Jesus. They won't even let me play basketball. I'm serious. I was upset. You say, it's such a silly thing, isn't it? Isn't that usually the kind of thing that just gets to us and just gets on us? And it's all that evening, man, I was fussing. So the next morning, I'm up cleaning my van. And I'm cleaning my van, getting ready to go back out on the road. Now, I'm still steaming. I'm still like, that isn't fair, man. Those guys, they're probably lost, going to hell. Here I'm serving God, and I can't even play. Life's not fair. That wasn't right. And I'm just all steamed up. And there's some guys on the radio. I'm listening to Christian radio, and he's teaching and preaching something about God and the Holy Spirit and love. And I'm like, yeah, you don't know about it. You didn't get left out of basketball last night. I didn't even want to hear him. And I was just cleaning along, and all of a sudden, wasn't paying any attention. And it was like the Holy Spirit, just in a booming voice, as brother said, speaks to your heart, not to your ears. The speaker on the radio said, our problem in life is that we have a highly inflated opinion of ourselves. And man, the Spirit of God convicted me. That was 25 years ago, and often as I'm pastoring and something's happening, or I begin to get insecure, or I begin to get concerned about something, I'll hear that booming thought come back. The problem with you, Pastor, is you have a highly inflated opinion of yourself. Pride. It's what gets us upset. We think that life should be fair to us. You know, I don't know how many of you know this, but the population of the United States in 2014 was 319 million people. The world's population was 7.1 billion. You say, what's that got to do with anything? That means that the population of the world, of the United States in the world, was 4.4%. Well, what's that mean? That means that you had a 95.6% chance to be born someplace else besides the United States of America when you were born. Imagine that. Now, over 95% probability you'd be born someplace else. Listen, I've seen the street kids in Africa sleeping in the doorways in the morning when I drove into town. I've seen the gypsies begging in Romania on the streets with their families. I know about and live close to entire schools of girls who've been kidnapped by Boko Raton there in Sudan and in African countries. And yet we're in America and we're so blessed. Spiritually free and physically free and opportunities abound. And yet most American teenagers are mad all the time. Upset all the time. Frustrated all the time. Because they can't have this and can't have that. And this didn't go their way and that didn't go their way. Listen, we need to watch our pride. And then unforgiveness. Luke 17:1 says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Hey, this is a world where people get offended. A young lady in Kenya worked for us, Christine. She was like a family member. She came in off the shamba, which would be considered the savannah or the bush. She had no electricity, had no running water. She learned to use a computer. She learned to cook with electricity. When I would go out on safari to do ministry, she'd stay with my family. She became like a family member. She, because of all that growing and learning, she got a job as the financial secretary of the Christian school there in Nanyuki. So when we left the country, she had a good job. And as we were gone from the country a few years later, we heard that she had got together with another young boy from the church and she'd gotten pregnant out of wedlock. It broke our hearts. She did the right thing. She confessed to the church. She got right with the school. She got right with everybody she needed to get right with. But the interesting thing was the father of the child refused to take any responsibility. He blamed her. It's all her fault. All her fault. That family with that boy that was a father, they got into a business and their business went nuts. I mean, they got rich. And man, they were traveling. They even came to Kenya to visit. Listen, that man, the father of that baby, his parents, we lost a son that died in Kenya. They took care of his grave. I'm talking about this girl was like family. The other family was like family. But this issue happened between these two and he would never take responsibility. For 15 years, she's been a single parent in Kenya. Let me tell you something, being a single parent is hard anyway, but in Africa, it's really hard. And she's raised her son, and he's gotten to go to the Christian school there because she works there, but now he's going to secondary school. And that family that's wealthy, the father of that boy got married, has his own family, his own children. They've introduced them to me, and I sit there looking at him, and I'm thinking to myself, oh, my soul, what about your son? He claims to be a Christian man. And so we're helping her educate her son in secondary school. But here's the thing. Christine is a sweet Christian lady. She's still in church. She's still serving the Lord. You know why? Because she forgave him. He never asked her to. His parents never asked. They've never recognized. She lives in the same town. No way she can ignore them. But she decided for the sake of herself and her son, she was not going to harbor that. And God has blessed her life. So pride and unforgiveness. Listen, there is such a control that bitterness wants to get on you. And the consequences is bitterness kills your joy. It kills your celebration. And if you're not careful, you'll be out of church one day because of bitterness. But the cause, you know, there was a story about a community. They had a beautiful scenery with a nice overlook on the edge of a cliff. And people would go there and they would be watching, and the wind was very severe up there. And every once in a while, somebody would lose their balance and be blown and would fall and be injured. And so they had a big town meeting. How are we going to solve this problem? And so there were two recommendations. The first recommendation is, let's buy an ambulance so that when somebody falls and gets hurt, we can take them to the hospital and get them treated. The second one was, let's build a barrier. Let's build a railing so that when the wind blows, somebody won't blow over the edge. Now, let me ask you something. Would you rather someone give you an ambulance when you fall over the edge, or would you rather them build you a barrier so you don't have to fall and get injured? This thing of bitterness, it's much better to keep from getting bitter than to ever try to have to dig that stuff out and deal with it. And the way you do that is you've got to deal with your pride. You thinking that the world marches to your beat, and when you're not happy, you get upset. And I'm not saying we don't get upset, and I'm not saying we don't get frustrated, but we deal with it lest it become a root of bitterness. And I'm telling you, people do things, and people do hurt us, but listen, we forgive them not for their sake, but for us. Hey, this is a matter of faith. You know what it says about Jesus, real quick, and I'll be done. It's, I think, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. It talks about Jesus. It says here, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, listen, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Can't you just trust God to take care of that other person? Because in you trying to hold something, and in you trying to tell everybody who they are, and in you trying to dig the past back up and making sure everybody know what they did to you 3 years ago, all you're doing is saying, God can't handle it. I can't trust God with this hurt. I can't trust God with this disappointment. And an evil heart of unbelief is a terrible thing to live with. So bitterness, it's a root. It's underground. It's hidden in there. And it's not easy. It's going to take some tearing out. But if you really want victory this week, weekend before you leave, you're going to have to ask yourself, is there anybody, when I see them, when I think about them, what's that bitterness does? When we talked about the beginning of bitterness, it talks about springing up to trouble you. That means to excite, disturb, or annoy you. Does anybody excite, disturb, or annoy you? You need to give that to God. Get that freedom. Get that root out of your life. Trust God with it. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Let him take care of it, and you can get some victory. Because if not, you are going to be controlled. There are going to be consequences. But listen, the cause is because of our pride and our unwillingness to forgive. And we need to get to the place where we get victory in those areas. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges, Lord. This is a very vast subject. But Lord, we need to become aware of just how much bitterness controls us. Lord, a great preacher like Jonah could not rejoice in one of the greatest revivals mankind has ever had recorded in the Word of God. And Lord, there's so many things we have that we do not rejoice in because of a root of bitterness keeps us from that pleasure. And then, Father, there is a consequence. It can kill relationships. It can kill our relationship with our parents. It can kill the relationship with our youth leader. It can kill the relationship with our church and our youth group. It can kill our relationship with you. And Lord, the cause is our pride. We think that life is all about us, but it's not. And Lord, a humble person understands bad things happen and good things happen. But God is still good. And Lord, we have to forgive. Lord, God forgave us. No doubt we have disappointed someone else and we hope they'll forgive us. God, how is it we can't forgive somebody else? God, help us to really get serious about searching our hearts and doing away with these evil roots of bitterness. We pray in your name. Amen.